ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। Srimad Bhagavad Gita as it is, translation and commentary by His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, Chapter 3, Text 32. Ye tve tad abhyasuyanto, nanu tishthanti me matam, sarvajnana vimurhamstan, vidhi nashtana chetasaha. Translation: but those who, out of envy, disregard these teachings and do not follow them, are to be considered bereft of all knowledge, befooled and ruined in their endeavors for perfection. Purport: the flaw of not being Krishna conscious is clearly stated herein. As there is punishment for disobedience to the order of the Supreme Executive Head, so there is certainly punishment for disobedience to the order of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. A disobedient person, however great he may be, is ignorant of his own self and of the Supreme Brahman, Paramatma, and the Personality of Godhead, due to a vacant heart. Therefore, there is no hope of perfection of life for him. Very strong statement by Krishna. Strong? That's from our viewpoint, from his viewpoint, is just correct, that's all. Yesterday, Jai Satchinandan Prabhu approached me asking about the punishments which are described in Srimad Bhagavatam at the end of the fifth canto. They seem to be draconian, not commensurate with the crime. A year or two ago, I saw a cartoon. Okay, we're supposed to speak from Shastra, now we're speaking from the cartoons. It's a funny one. In which a person is brought before the king, and the guard who's holding him says he was found loitering outside the palace. So the king said, have him hung, drawn, and quartered. I learned all about what that means in my Christian upbringing. Hung, drawn, and quartered. It's a particularly horrible way of execution. So the guard who was holding him said, isn't that a little severe? And the king said, okay, just shoot him. So it's funny. It's black humor. Not really very funny. But it sounds funny. Wouldn't be funny if you were the one who were caught loitering. So, overly severe punishment. We criticize, at least I criticize, the idea which is there in Christianity and Islam that if you don't get it right, one time around, you have one chance. And if you don't join the right church, or if you're not a Muslim, then you suffer in hell forever. And of course, within Islam, you have to be a Sunni, unless you're a Shia, in which case you have to be a Shia. Otherwise, you burn in hell forever. So we criticize that. That's how can you say God is going to burn you in hell forever? Glory to God, the most merciful. So when I've asked Christians about this, they say, yes, God's merciful, he sends Jesus to deliver us. But that's not a very satisfying answer. As I spoke with a nun a couple of years ago on a train in India, I said, well, what about people who never hear of Jesus or who, due to their cultural conditioning, they, even if they do hear of Jesus, they're not inclined to accept Jesus? Does that mean that God likes the Americans better because they can hear about Jesus more easily than someone, for instance, born in a jungle tribe in Laos? And she was over 70 years old and been a nun since an early age. And it seems she never even thought about that. And she said, well, I don't know. She didn't tell me. I don't know. That's up to God. So such ideas, they don't inspire us, at least doesn't inspire me to even want to have anything to do with such a God who's so nasty that he makes people, and the majority of them, he burns them in hell forever because they didn't get it right this time around. There's only one time, according to them. Now, in the fifth canto, there are also descriptions of horrible punishments. Fifth canto of Bhagavata. And they go on for a long time. They can go on for a long time. For instance, it's quoted in Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita, that someone who kills a cow, they have to take birth and suffer hellish punishment for as many thousands of years as there are hairs on the cow's body. And not just the one who kills. Manu states that there are 8 types of people who are implicated. The one who personally kills, the one who gives the order to kill, the one who transports it, the one who cooks it, the one who eats it. I got 5, I can't remember the rest of them. But the one who serves it, yeah. So they're all implicated. Who writes the cookbook, maybe they get implicated also. Take 1 pound of steak. Ah, Hare Krishna. So they're all implicated. They're all considered murderers. So the question was, well, doesn't it seem a little extreme? It's too much. Well, it's God's perspective, not ours. We're raised in a society in which there's a very strong sense of humanitarianism. Absolutely, or very little sense of cow-arianism. Is there such a thing? Cow-arianism? No, there's no such idea. There's dog-arianism. We should look after the dogs. Don't mistreat the dogs or the cats. But for the cows? Well, there is something. They say they should be humanely killed. So if you tell someone, I'm going to kill you, but I'll do it humanely. It's not much consolation. Although I do know someone who thought she was going to be murdered, and she sent a message to the person who, of course, that's her own psychosis, that she thought she was going to be murdered, but she sent a message that if you murder me, to the person she thought would order the killing, please shoot me, don't do it with knives. Just make it quick and clean and easy. For birds all over the world, like chickens, turkeys, and there's no humaneness for them. You can't be taken to a court and accused of cruelty to chickens. You can do whatever you like with them. Maybe for a budgerigar, if you mistreated your budgerigar, you could be taken to court, but not for chickens. Like, you can stomp on them and kick them and do whatever you like. But God's laws are different. He's the boss. And he takes it very seriously, killing cows, because he's very fond of cows. Just like we're in our modern society, people are very fond of dogs. So Krishna's very fond of cows. Now, due to our cultural conditioning, which I was talking about yesterday, we might find it very difficult to accept this. It seems, the punishment seems incommensurate with the crime. But we should have the faith that what Krishna does is for the benefit of everyone. He is Suhridam Sarvabhutanam. He is the very best well-wisher of every living being. And there is a very great difference between the idea of a God who punishes eternally with no hope of redemption, as stated in Dante's Inferno, describing hell in his poetic imagination. There's the gate of hell. Those who enter herein give up all hope. There's no hope. That's it. Forever, eternally. You have to be punished in the most nasty ways that Dante and others can imagine. And they have a good imagination. Poets have a good imagination, generally. So, there is a very great difference between a long punishment and an eternal punishment. Long punishment means it's finished at some point in time. In America, it's quite common that people get a jail sentence, 300 years or something like this, which means they'll never come out. In Britain, they don't do that. They give you life sentence. But 300 years means it's hopeless. You're not going to see the outside of the prison if they manage to keep you in. Yes, it's the same as a life imprisonment. So, the soul is eternal, so even if there's a long punishment, it comes to an end at some point in time. People can go to heaven for a long time by performing pious activities, and they can go to hell for a long time. Of course, everything's relative. For in the ant's life, if somehow we were able to communicate to an ant, do we have any entomologists here? How long does an ant live for? Any idea? Anyone? We've all wasted none of our life by not knowing. Well, would be a useful piece of anecdotal information if we did know. Let's just say that it lasts for one summer. The ant's duration of life is 2 months, let's say. Or in Ireland, one summer means 2 weeks if you're lucky. And not really a summer at that. So if we were to communicate to the ant that humans live the 70 years, they say, what's a year? It's beyond his scope of imagination. Seems like a very long time. But the point is that the punishment is given for the sake of edification, teaching. And you may say, well, how do you teach? Because people, they're ignorant. Sarva jnana vimurhaṁ sthaṁ, as Krishna states here, they're completely bewildered in all matters of knowledge. So how is there any teaching? The teaching does come eventually. When one gets sadhu sangha, then everything crystallizes. Sadhu sangha, sarva shastri koi lava matra sadhu sangha, sarva siddhi hoy. One can attain all perfection by even a moment's association with a sadhu who gives real knowledge. Contrary to popular folklore, the main business of a sadhu is not to smile at people and talk fluffy drivel, all vague stuff about peace, love, harmony, compassion, without any clear understanding of what that means. But his real job is santa evascha chindanti manovya sangam uktibihi. The main symptom of a sadhu is that he's a devotee of Krishna. But his interaction with others, with non-devotees, is to cut their material attachments, by their mental attachments, by his strong words. So when one comes in contact with a sadhu, then one can be enlightened in this matter. He can understand. Otherwise, the condition, he can understand what is the nature of this material existence. Otherwise, the position is pashanapi na pashyati. We see suffering all around us, we experience it all around us. But we are sarva jnana vimurhaṁ tān. We are as if incognizant of it. We see, but we don't see. Like the Srila Prabhupada gave the example of the goats going to slaughter. They're all lined up. They can see one goat being chopped, another goat being chopped. And they think, oh, well, looks like I'm going to be chopped. Okay, let's have sex. Enjoy while you can. Enjoy while you can. Eat, sleep, drink, be merry, and enjoy, for tomorrow we shall all be dead. Ignorance. So the sadhus, they give knowledge that this material existence is miserable. They tell us in various ways. That's the beginning of spiritual knowledge. We may wonder why Srila Prabhupada didn't talk very much about intimate pastimes of Krishna and Krishna prema, which is the goal of life. He spoke a lot about the misery of the material world, of the cheating of the material world, because that's what we need to hear. We need to begin at the beginning. As long as we're not convinced that this material existence is miserable, then we shall have to suffer within it due to being attracted to the impermanent. Then there's no question of Krishna prema. If we're still attracted to enjoy this material world, atendriya priti vancha tare balaikam krishnendriya priti icha dhare premanam. The desire to satisfy our own senses, our own material senses, that is called material lust. And the desire to satisfy Krishna's transcendental senses is called prema. So this karma, this material desire, binds us in the material world. But suffering helps us to realize that when we suffer and we have information that this is, we have some prompting to understand that this is miserable, then we can start to see things in perspective. And I told you about that one incident in my life. Must have been 1977 at the old ISKCON temple in Lajpat Nagar in Delhi. I had an abscess in my arm. It was puffed up with pus and serum. So I went to I walked down to the nearby government hospital, and it was lanced without an anesthetic, which I am amazed I didn't pass out. even now. It was so extremely painful. And it was lanced and cleansed without anesthetic. So then I walked back. And as I was walking back, the pain was so overwhelming. It was very difficult to be conscious of anything else, even where I'm walking, or just overwhelming pain. Then I had a realization after 2 years of hearing all this regularly that this material world is miserable, and that unless I am serious about Krishna consciousness, I'm going to have to suffer this kind of pain life after life after life. That's only one kind of pain. There are many kinds of pains. Some years later, I had ingrowing toenails, which doesn't sound like the worst thing in the world, and for sure it isn't, but it's painful. And I considered, like, you know, even your toenail, you don't even think about your toenail. Even that can give you so much pain. What is this world? So with that understanding, that becomes an impetus to become serious about spiritual life and revive our Krishna consciousness. And actually, what is the suffering in this world? Is it torture, disease, the pain of separation from loved ones? These are all suffering, types of suffering. But actually, these are symptoms of the actual suffering, which is our voluntary separation of ourselves from Krishna. That's the real suffering, because that is our position of constitutional position of bliss in the service of Krishna, which we have turned away from. And therefore, we must suffer. We cannot be happy without Krishna. So, we accept Krishna's wisdom in all the forms that it comes, even though it may seem to us to be not fair. There are many things that may seem not fair, just like Krishna. He says, Samohang sarva bhuteshu name dvesho stina priyaha. Krishna says, I'm neutral to everyone. I don't particularly favor anyone or disfavor one. That sounds very fair. And next line, Krishna says, Ye bhajanti tamang bhaktya maite te shuchapya hamba. My devotee, I especially care for them. And api chet sudara charo bhajate maam ananya bhak sadhureva samantabhya samyagveya vasito hi saha. Even if someone appears to be a great rascal, if they're seriously endeavoring to serve me without any other motive, they should be considered a sadhu. Now, this doesn't seem to make any sense. It doesn't seem to be fair. Why should Krishna favor someone who is misbehaving because that person's his devotee? Why should Krishna favor that person over someone who's very well behaved and doesn't do any wrong things? Because the person who's well behaved and doesn't do any wrong things, if he's not serving Krishna, then everything he does is wrong. Sarva jnana vimoha. He's bewildered in everything. Everything he does is wrong, even though it seems to be right. Whereas for the devotee who is endeavoring to serve Krishna, everything he does is right, even if it appears to be wrong. That's Krishna, that's what he says. And what he says, that's what matters. It doesn't matter what we think. Is Krishna irrational? Well, you could say that. Love is blind. Krishna loves his devotees. Sadhubhya grasta hridayo, the devotees of... He says that devotees have captured my heart. But at the same time, it is for the benefit of everyone, because no one can be happy without Krishna. That's dharma. The dharma of the jiva is to be in the service of Krishna. Jiveshu rupoi Krishna nitadas. So, some points in the teachings, they may seem to be, there may be many points which don't seem to fit what we think they should be. But if there are any such points, we should understand that, well, if it's not what we think is right, then we must be wrong. because Krishna is right. Now you may say, well, then anyone can say that, because then Christians can say that, well, we're right because God said so. It's in the Bible. I don't know if it is in the Bible that God burns them in hell forever. It probably is. But there's some serious flaw with that. Then God cannot be seen to be merciful. If he gives a reprieve at some point in time, then it can be understood that the punishment is meant to be didactic, in other words, educational. But if there's no reprieve, then it just seems like spitefulness, nasty God. Now, if we say these things, that those who do not... first of all, I should come to that point. Sarva jnana vimuhasta. Those who do not follow Krishna's teachings, they sarva jnana vimuha, they're bewildered in everything. So we may say, well, people do have knowledge. They have knowledge. There's so many branches of knowledge. People have made jet engines. So you can't. The person who makes a jet engine, you can't say that they are bewildered in that knowledge. Or someone knows how to prepare medicines, effective medicines. So how is it that they're bewildered in all knowledge? Yeah, they're bewildered in all knowledge because their knowledge is all ultimately useless if it doesn't lead to what we really need to know. And what we really need to know is Krishna. So one may be an expert in dispensing medicines, but... it would be something like someone has a cold and they visit a doctor when they're on board the Titanic from Belfast, right? We're in the city. Belfast has claim to fame, apart from Protestants hating Catholics and Catholics hating Protestants. So they're aboard the Titanic and... approaches the doctor, I have a flu, and the doctor gives some aspirin. Oh, well done, doctor, but actually the boat's sinking. So what is the value of giving an aspirin? The boat's sinking. So that's our whole situation. Making jet airplanes, we can fly in the sky, but our whole situation is achetasaha, without knowledge of Krishna. So it's all useless endeavors. Shrama eva hi kevalam, simply useless waste of time. Now, if we say this, people will accuse us of being religious fundamentalists. To call someone a religious fundamentalist suggests that one subscribes to the idea that, well, all opinions are equally valid, which is a flawed idea from the very outset. But actually, devotees do say that, at least we're supposed to say, we're supposed to repeat what Krishna says, that what we say is right and what everyone else says is wrong. So there are so many scholars in the universities, highly respected, and we say, well, they've got it all wrong. And what is our qualification? You know, we don't have university degrees. We're not famous leaders of human society, but we say they're all wrong. They're all fools. They're all maya aparita jnana. They think they know, or they may know many things, but their actual knowledge is covered by illusion. Isn't it arrogance that devotees speak like this? When you consider that these, just for instance, scientists, that there have been generations of scientists before them who have made various discoveries, and today's scientists, they have inherited that knowledge and developed it further. And it's all demonstrable, it's science. So how can we just reject it? Well, that's one of the problems, is that it's not... some things are demonstrable, others aren't. Big Bang isn't demonstrable. Ooh. Anyone want to make a Big Bang experiment? Create a universe? Or multiverse, theories of multiverses. Actually, that fits with the Vedic understanding, but they just made it up because their evolutionary theory doesn't seem to make any sense. So, is it not arrogance and foolishness on the part of devotees to say that we are right and everyone else is wrong? Well, we needn't go into public and make that our first line, that actually we are right and you are all wrong. We don't start preaching like that. But we should demonstrate how those who are not in Krishna consciousness, we should try to convince people that they've got it all wrong. That even though they may be very knowledgeable, they're not considering the problems of birth, death, old age and disease, then all their endeavors in human civilization are misguided. What is the use of building big buildings and having space rockets? But what about us? Who are we? What happens after death? Where do we come from? Where are we going to? What's the meaning of life? Without discussing these questions, then parabhavastavada bodha jata yabanna jignyasata atmatatmam. As long as someone does not inquire into atmatatma, then the fundamental nature of the self, then all their endeavors simply end in defeat. So therefore what they call knowledge, they're very proud of their knowledge, we call it ignorance, stupidity, belief. And they'll say the same about us, that, they have their belief. People always ask us, what do you believe? What is your faith? They talk about science and belief as if science wasn't belief. So, what is reality? What is reality? This question should be considered. How to find out? How can we understand? What is reality? Brahma, after seeing Krishna's, some display of Krishna's opulence, Brahma, who thought that he has knowledge of all the universe. And then he saw Krishna had expanded himself into the forms of cowherd boys and calves. And then Brahma, he realized what a tiny, insignificant being I am and how insignificant we are compared to Brahma. So what is reality? What is really real? This world appears to be real, but it's real in one sense, but not really real. Not real in the true sense of being eternal. If something is eternal, can't be considered real in the true sense. It's like a formation in a kaleidoscope. You can see it and the next second it's gone. So what is actual reality? That we should try to understand. Krishna is teaching us. Whole teaching of Bhagavad Gita begins from distinction of that which is real from that which is unreal. Na sato vidyate bhavo, na bhavo vidyate sataha. Ubhayor api drishtontas. Tatvadarshibi. Ubhayor api drishtontas. And tatvadarshibi. Uktibi tatvadarshibi. Those who are seers of the truth, of reality, they distinguish between two types of phenomena. That which is sat, that means that which is eternal, that which is real, and asat, that which is temporary, and that which is unreal. So, this differentiation between the eternal and real and that which is temporary and unreal. That is the difference between a transcendentalist and a materialist. The transcendentalist is interested in sat. The materialist is interested in asat, that which is temporary and therefore has no real existence. So the whole endeavor of materialistic society is concerned with that which is material and therefore temporary, because they have no knowledge of the eternal. When they attempt to religiously theorize, then they come up with very strange ideas due to ignorance of reality. So we should try to understand these teachings of Bhagavad Gita, how they are real, how it is reality. And this is a very real situation which Krishna describes. No one can deny birth, death, old age and disease. This is miserable. Krishna also describes the process to come out of that. Hare Krishna. That is the process. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. O Krishna, O energy of Krishna, please engage me in your service. So devotees, they might seem to be withdrawn from the world. Yes, to some extent, to a large extent we do so. We have our own little world. What's going on in this house? There are so many houses in Belfast. In this house, what is going on is different to that in which is going on in other houses. We're conducting a completely different way of life on a completely different set of premises. I mean, by premises, I mean philosophical premises. We've cocooned ourselves, you could say. We associate with devotees so we can cultivate this consciousness. But of course, we must also go outside and bring this knowledge to others also, so that they can also benefit from this knowledge. There's no knowledge so apt for human society as this, as what Krishna gives in Bhagavad Gita. Therefore, yesterday I was speaking to you, Madhav Krishna, about which books we're distributing, and I didn't say Bhagavad Gita, which, because we were discussing that many of them may be very difficult for people to understand. And Gita is also, no doubt, difficult for people to understand. But nevertheless, we should concentrate and distribute many Gitas also, because the very way it's laid out with the Sanskrit shlokas, people can understand this is something ancient, authoritative, not anyone's particular opinion. And in here, the science of the soul is like, what is the nature of the soul, how we're changing from body to body. All important knowledge is there in Gita. It's practically very difficult for people to understand without associating with devotees. But at the very least, we can say it can pique people's interest. So they do try to find out. Even Gita, it's basic knowledge of spiritual understanding, but it's not so easy. But Vijay Prabhu, who's ISKCON minister of book distribution or something like that, he noted that he goes around the world, and he noted that he found many, many people who had taken up devotional service did so after reading Srila Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita as it is. In other words, this book, more than any others, it seems to bring people to devotional service. So we should distribute this. Hare Krishna. Any question about that? Oh, one other important point is that Parikshit Maharaj, after hearing that description of the hellish punishments, he immediately asked Shukadev, well, how can people be saved from that? That should be the question that arises. And Srila Prabhupada, he notes in one Prabhupada that this is the attitude of a Vaishnava. When we realize that people are suffering, how to help them and how to save them. So what's the answer? How can people be saved from this suffering of material existence? Anyone know? There's a well-known verse. Not in this particular. That comes up. Then after that comes a Jamil story. But the exact verse is Kechit Kevalaya Bhaktya Vasudeva Parayana Aghangdun Vantikat Snena Niharam Iva Bhaskara. After Parikshit Maharaj had suggested Prayaschitta perform some ritual atonement to get free from the reaction of sin, which Shukadev rejected. Sorry, Shukadev said that, which Parikshit rejected, showing that he'd heard well from Shukadev. And then Shukadev suggested, Parikshit rejected that because he said that, well, people, they perform atonement, but it's just like a thief is punished, but he goes on stealing. The desire to steal is not cleansed from his heart. So even though he knows he'll be punished, he goes on stealing. Then Shukadev offered that simply by knowledge of oneself being different from the body. And then Shukadev gave this, Kechit Kevalai, someone, not, we don't expect many people, but by pure devotional service without any admixture of karma or jnana, being fully attached to Vasudeva, Krishna, they can become completely freed from sin. Just like the fog is dispelled by the rising of the sun. So that's the answer. And then to demonstrate that point, Shuka told the story of Ajamil. And in that, there's that Stoba Hela Namaba Evava, that by chanting the holy name, that even negligently, one can become free from sins. Although the propensity to sin, that is completely cleared by pure devotional service. Sanketyam parihasamba stoba helanam evava vaikuntanam agrahanam asheshaga. What is it? Asheshaga dhunoti. And then there's one syllable I missed. That means that by chanting the name of Vaikuntha, which is a name for Krishna, even in jest, to indicate something else, as indirect praise, or neglectfully, one can be freed from unlimited sins. Although actual purification of heart comes by chanting with bhakti. So we have to hear also. Hearing should go along with chanting. Otherwise, chanting without hearing, it's not going to be complete. It's not going to have the same effect. Then it becomes for us some kind of entertainment. So, Hare Krishna. Any question? All right, then I'll finish. Hare Krishna. Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Sri Sri Gaunitai ki jai, Sri Sri Radha Madhava ki jai, Samaveda Bhaktavinda ki jai. Hare Krishna.